I just want to begin by saying thank you so much to the elders of Grace and Truth and to all the leaders and everybody that was a part of this event, even for you guys that came, because this is a Saturday and I'm fully aware of your schooling and you could be anywhere else on a rainy day, but you chose to be here. And God honors when a person hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He will never leave you hungry if you come with a posture of great desperation. And so I just want to trust with you that as we're here for today and tomorrow, that the Lord will meet us in a special way, or else this is just a waste of time. Would you agree with me on that? We could all go home and be in our comfortable clothes and just do whatever we want, but we're not here just to hear some messages and have our intellect tickled. We want to meet with the living God, because He is a living God. And what we need is what we just sang about, that He would speak to us. Because apart from Him speaking to us, apart from this being delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's vain. And so why don't we do that? Why don't we posture ourselves to pray even now? And maybe you didn't come here hungry. Maybe you didn't come here wanting to learn something from God or meet with God. But right now that can all change. And it would literally change the entire service if you just were to do that. You can trust the Word of God on that. And so whether you're exhausted or whether you're expectant, just join with me in this, please, as we seek the Lord. Father, we come before You tonight, believing You for great things. You know exactly what each person in this place needs. Lord, You know what's in our hearts. And we just ask right now that as Your Word is being discovered and explored, that You would speak so deeply into our hearts, that we would realize the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, that we would see the wisdom of God through Your Word. And that, Lord, every person here would leave different. Every person in here would walk out of these doors a different man, a different woman. Lord, only You can breathe life into us. And so we call upon You and ask that You would rain righteousness in this place. Lord, we dedicate this weekend to You, asking God that You would be exalted and lifted high, and that Satan's plans and Satan's schemes would be destroyed. And that, Lord, You would have in this place, not just people who believe in You, but people who want You and desire You and are consecrated for Your purposes. Lord, we realize how dark these times are. We need You to speak light into our lives. And we trust that You will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. There are many descriptions and there are many aspects of our Christian walk that the Bible gives description of. Some of us in here understand that Jesus is the bridegroom and you and I as the church are the bride. Some of us in here understand the component of our faith in which we are a family. God has adopted us. There is another element of our faith that is described as a race, that you and I have started something the moment we said yes to Christ, and there's a finish line. That's when you breathe your last breath. And how we run this race is determined by our diet and our focus. But there is one component of our faith. There is something of understanding concerning this Christian experience that cannot be neglected. It cannot be forgotten. It cannot be something that's taken lightly, even for a moment. And that is the Bible and its description and its scriptures concerning how we as believers are in something called a war. A spiritual battle. This is something that's not optional in the faith. This is not something that can be dismissed as Christians. The reality of it is this, is that the moment you said yes to Christ, you have enrolled yourself in a war. So whether you want to believe it or not, does not negate the reality of it. You and I have said yes to Christ. I hope everybody has at least. And the moment you said yes, guess what the Lord did to you in the Spirit? He gave you His uniform. He gave you His badge. He filled you with His Holy Spirit. And now you have officially become a threat to the purposes and the kingdom of darkness in this generation. Again, you might not want to believe that, but it's true. You and I cannot choose whether we are in this war. You're already in it. What you and I can choose and what you and I can decide as Christians is not whether or not we can be in this war, is whether you are going to be a good soldier or not. That's the only decision that you and I have in this whole thing. What kind of soldier will I be in this battle? Unbelief or ignorance disarms you as a Christian. In fact, that's exactly where Satan wants you and me. The devil would love for us to not think of this thing as a war. And the moment you and I have slipped into that is the moment he already has an advantage over you and I. Now, we know that the nature of this war is not about you being firmly grasping the hand of God and Satan trying to take you out of that hand. That's impossible according to Christ. So what is this war all about? Oh, we can talk hours about what this war is all about, but let's just summarize it to this, that the devil wants to make you the most ineffective, unproductive, unfruitful Christian until you die. That's his goal. If I can distract you enough, if I can destroy you enough, make sure that you have no influence in this life for the kingdom of God. That's his aim. And this is the beautiful truth, that God has given us something to not just make sure we understand spiritual warfare, but to make sure that we can be victorious in it. He gave us spiritual armor. He gave us several pieces of armor so that you and I can be equipped to what? Stand firm. Paul says this several times, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Why? Because the enemy wants to knock you down. That's why. And there is a possibility in the Christian walk. I know this is startling to so many people, but the Bible is the Word of God. And you and I can remain in a state of victory continually, not temporarily. Yes, we have our shortcomings. Yes, we fall. But here's the beauty. God has given us everything we need to make sure that we stand firm always. And so he says, here's some pieces of armor. Now, he has provided it, but it's up to you and me to put it on. Now, what does it mean to put on? Let's read from verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand. The Bible really wants us to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Several pieces of armor. How in the world do you and I relate to that? What does it mean to put on these pieces of armor? Is it some mystical thing that we wake up to every single morning before we leave our bedrooms? Today I put on the helmet of salvation. Today I put on the breastplate. And you just repeat it over yourself? Is it some imaginative thing? No. Every piece of armor is a practical application. To put something on is the Bible language of do this. To put something off is the Bible language of saying stop doing this. Paul says that early on in Ephesians. Put on the new man, put off the old man. And so each piece of armor is a practical application that you and I must adopt. And each piece serves a purpose. They aren't all talking about the same thing. They all need to be applied. And the scriptures, according to the Spirit, says put it all on. You can't have one part of you that's missing. Now, I'm fully aware that for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to go in depth to each piece. We're going to do a crash course today. We're going to do a crash course through every single piece. And you guys better tell me what time I'm about to finish, because I will go over time. Do you know what time we're supposed to finish? 6 o'clock, and what time is it now? Oh, okay, this is going to be fun. You guys ready to drink out of a fire hose? Because that's what we're going to do in a moment. He gives us pieces of armor, and each one must be put on. And so for the sake of time, this isn't going to be a smooth transition. Let's just dive right into it. The first thing he says here is, I want you to what? Fasten on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Part of Satan's warfare is to bring lack of truth or twisting of truth. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians who have obviously determined within themselves that the scriptures is the exclusive, is the final authority of the Word of God concerning who he is and how we ought to relate to him. He's talking to Christians here. And so I don't believe that Satan's warfare in light of Christians, it can be, but I believe it's deeper than that, is not the enemy trying to convince you that this is in God's Word. Yes, he can do that. But he's more subtle than that. He's more conniving than that. The enemy doesn't want to try to convince you as much about whether truth is objective or subjective. I feel and I believe, according to the scriptures, he's busier with Christians of twisting truth rather than convincing them that there is no truth. And it is unbelievable how much attention the Bible gives in these different epistles and letters, warning of different teachings coming in. To what? Bring some kind of discomfort, distraction, and even destruction to the believer. You don't have to turn there, but Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1 that there's going to be some teachers that are going to come in subtly, and they will bring in destructive heresies, plural. He's talking to believers. He's saying, be careful. There's going to be some people that are going to secretly come in and bring destructive heresies. And we see that in the different letters of the scripture, don't we? Don't we see it in the book of Galatians, where Paul is speaking to believers who have distorted the grace of God and think that they can be saved by works? We see it in the letter of Jude, where there are some who have perverted the idea of the grace of God into sensuality. There is also 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul prophesies and says that in the end times, there's going to be many, many professing believers that are going to fall away. You see later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says that there's going to be those who are going to teach that godliness is a means of gain. Later on in the book, or earlier in the book of Ephesians, there's Paul warning about people who are going to distort the idea that God is going to actually send his wrath one day. And we see it over and over again. And who are the victims of this? The end of the book of Romans tells us it is those who are naive that fall victim to false teaching. And so those who are young in the faith that need to be nurtured and let, they are victims. They can be victims of false teaching if they're not careful, if they're not being protected. But even worse, those who fall prey to this are actually those who are willfully ignorant of the Bible. And so they can be shifted and they can be turned and they can be moved over by every wind of doctrine because they don't have the belt of truth fastened. Now it says, fasten the belt of truth. Put it on tightly. Know it. And so what's his mind behind this? What's the enemy's mind behind you not wearing your belt of truth rightly? Well, when he brings in a different teaching, it can cause a Christian to be deeply confused, deeply frustrated, defeated, divisive, and ultimately sinful, exposing him to the discipline of God Almighty over his life. What you believe determines how you behave. And so you have believers today that don't pray. You know why they don't pray? Because they have overemphasized and even twisted the idea of God's foreknowledge. Why pray? God knows all things are going to happen anyway. That's not right. You have even people that I've talked to so many times who have come up and said, brother, there are people who are telling me I don't have enough faith to believe that I can be healed. And here I am feeling guilty all the time because somebody's told me, oh, you're not healed of your sickness because you don't have enough faith believing in God. You have others who feel disqualified in their Christian walk because they feel like they don't have a specific spiritual gift because somebody told them that gifts are the sign of spirituality when Jesus emphasized fruit. What do we do to put on this belt of truth? Three things. Remember, we're drinking out of a fire hose. Determine within yourself that the Scriptures is the final authority of everything. Number one, determine within yourself that the Bible is the final say of what you believe. I love the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. This group of people who were noble-minded. The Bible says they were noble-minded men. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And you know what these guys do? Here's a miracle worker. Here's a man who saw Christ. Here's a man who could do amazing things by the power of the Spirit. And here they are listening. And as they're listening, they say, Apostle Paul, that's wonderful. But we got to go back to the Scriptures and make sure that everything you're saying is true. And guess what they didn't have, like you and I have? They didn't have YouVersion on their phone. They didn't have a leather-skinned Bible. These guys were bound to the idea of every synagogue at that time having scrolls. You know what that means? Paul would preach. They would go to the synagogue and open the scrolls and find where it's true in the Bible. They would spend who knows how long to make sure that everything Paul preached was true according to the Scriptures. It doesn't matter how popular it is. It doesn't matter how many of your friends like it. It doesn't matter who says it and what kind of platform that person stands on. Determine within yourself that if it's in the Bible, I'll believe it. If not, then I'm going to question it. Determine within yourself that even though I grew up with certain presuppositions and pre-understandings, if in my own personal study of the Word I see something that goes against what I thought was true, be open and be humble enough to say, God, I submit to your Word. If you do these things, you'll be saved. Secondly, to put on this belt of truth. Go beyond the fundamentals. Don't read your Bible and just stick with the places you like. Psalms and maybe an epistle, and you won't touch anything else. Explore those territories that have been unfamiliar to you. Walk on unfamiliar ground and get a firm grasp on the whole truth of the Bible. The author of Hebrews says, let's go beyond the fundamental, let's go beyond the foundational truths, and let's go on to maturity. He's not saying don't forget about repentance, don't forget about forgiveness of sin. He goes, but let's build off of this. Our generation has been plagued with biblical illiteracy. Lastly, in your pursuit after truth and putting on this belt, don't forget that truth is a person, not a thing. Paul warned the Ephesians church in Acts chapter 20, when I leave, I've been with you 3 years, when I leave, there's going to be people coming in, even from within you, that are going to bring destructive heresies, that are going to pull disciples away. Be careful of these wolves. Be careful of these wolves. And guess what? The Ephesian church obeyed the commands of their leader. How do you know? Because you go to Acts chapter 20, you see him giving the commands. You go to Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus gives his letters to the churches, he speaks to the church of Ephesus and he goes, I commend you. Because you can spot a false teacher from a mile away. You don't put up with false teaching. You know how to spot a fake from the right. You've persevered. You're strong in the word. But guess what? You've forgotten. Rather, no, forsaken your first love. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Many people who love doctrine can slip into a coldness of heart towards the person that they're trying to defend. They fall more in love with defending truth than loving the person who is truth. And it becomes about defending an ideology, a philosophy, a theology, and they don't have a clue about worship and love and adoration. Dead orthodoxy. That's the danger of pursuing truth in this matter. Now we move on to the second piece. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's amazing that Paul starts with a belt of truth. Because if you don't establish truth, every other piece is irrelevant. If you don't have the belt fastened, all the other articles are loose and in danger of falling off. So Paul says, truth must first be established as foundational in your life. The moment you have made it your mindset to say this is the final authority is the moment that you can move on to the next pieces of armor. So he says, now that you put on truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now there are two types of righteousness in the Bible. There are two types of righteousness that the scriptures describe. One is a positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. This righteousness speaks that what Christ has done in his life, living in perfection, living in total obedience to God's law, that righteousness by faith in him has been imputed and transferred to your account. That's the beauty of our faith. That what Christ has done as the perfect Israelite, when you put your faith in what he's done and you saying, I need that righteousness, I can't depend upon my own, it is exchanged, it is given to you. And when that happens, you are positionally right before God. You stand before God as perfect and spotless and blameless. Christ's righteousness becomes your own. This is a positional righteousness that comes by faith. This deals with justification, not sanctification. This deals with how you stand before God legally. Perfect, spotless, blameless, by faith. You add nothing to it by your own efforts. Then there's a practical righteousness. Or progressive righteousness. This is a righteousness that is a result of putting our faith in Christ and receiving his righteousness. Because when you put your faith in Christ, don't forget it, you don't just receive a positional right standing before God, you receive power to live like Christ. If that's not a part of your gospel, you don't have a full gospel. He gives you the infusion, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The former deals with justification, meaning you're standing before God just as you've never sinned. This righteousness deals with your sanctification, how you can walk like Jesus. And practical sanctification is about a believer who has now received a new ambition and a new desire to not just believe in Christ, but to live like Christ. And the breastplate of righteousness deals with this kind of righteousness. Not the positional one, the progressive one, the practical righteousness. And he says, I want you to put on this breastplate. Choosing to live a Christ-conforming lifestyle is what it means to put on this kind of article of warfare. And perhaps you thought what I thought when I read this. I understand that us living like Jesus is the Christian duty, but what in the world does me putting on righteousness have to do with warfare? I know it's the right thing to do because we're Christians. Live like Christ. Obey Christ. He's your example. But Paul is writing this in the context of a battle, of a fight. Well, the same way that a breastplate covers and protects the vital organs of your body is the same way that when you put on this kind of righteousness, it will protect you from deadly blows of the enemy. In other words, putting on righteousness and giving yourself to obeying Jesus Christ will protect you from the following dangers. You ready? Number one, you protect yourself from disqualifying your testimony as a Christian. You need to understand something, that the enemy is looking and sniffing and waiting and watching for a professing believer to live in contradiction to what he believes so that he can point the world to someone and say, ah, that's what true Christianity is. Hypocrisy. Ah, you see that? You want to believe in Jesus? There's no different than you. Ah, power to live holy? There's no power there. And what he wants to do is find an unfortunate example to be able to show the world that there is no purpose nor is there any power in this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a person has to understand that if he is in ministry, especially if he's in ministry, in any form of ministry, whether you sing, whether you serve, whether you greet, especially if you preach, that the enemy is waiting for you to forget to put on righteousness, especially if you do it in several days in a row, oh, he'll love it. You know, it's amazing. We love to quote as young people, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you because of your youth. We forget to finish the verse. So he tells Pastor Timothy, who's a young man, who's now the pastor of the church of Ephesus, hey, shepherd, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your lack of experience. Don't let anybody look down on you because you haven't had many years in this thing. Don't let anybody do that. As a preacher, as a teacher, don't let it happen. So what is the way of not letting people look down on him because of his youth? The second part, but set the believers an example. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, in order for you to have authenticity, in order for you to gain authority in what you say and how you serve, live what you preach, Timothy. That way nobody can look at you and say, this person isn't the real deal. So true authority, authenticity, to gain the attention of the believing world and the unbelieving world, comes from a life that seeks and pursues the righteousness of God. And he says, don't forget it. And this is a scary thing. Oh man, I might get in trouble for going too deep in this. I'm just going to bite my tongue. The amount of hypocrisy in so many ministries is destroying so many ministries. Oh, they're still going on, and they still might have some people come. But listen, there's no power in it. It's a scary thing when a person fails to put on this breastplate. And this is what happens. When you and I choose to do it, when you and I choose to put on righteousness, you give the devil nothing to work with in your life. Let me read this to you. Don't turn there. Let me just read this to you in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. I love that about Daniel. This man was living in a foreign kingdom. He was a governing official, and here he is. The guys are so jealous of his promotion and his influence, they're saying, we got to find something against this man. And when they scanned this man's life from head to toe, they found nothing to be able to point. Now, Daniel wasn't perfect, but he was blameless. And they said, we can't get this guy. The way he speaks, it's free from error. The way he conducts himself, his work ethic, everything is spotless. So the only thing they can do is this, create a law that would force him to go against his devotion to God. Imagine being so right with God that the only thing the enemy can pin on you is create some kind of law that if you prayed, you would get in trouble. Even in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications for an elder is that they have a good testimony to the unbelieving world. Never mind the believing world. Number two, when you and I fail to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we not only disqualify our testimony. Now, don't get that wrong. It doesn't promote sinless perfectionism, where you never sin in your life. But it's a pursuit of righteousness, in which even when you pursue righteousness and you do fall from time to time, people know that your heart is in the place. I'm not trying to live in two worlds and trying to blur that line so people don't see it. No, but you're walking. And even those that see you fall will have grace because they know that your heart fears God. Secondly, you and I, when we fail to put on this breastplate of righteousness, we forfeit certain blessings that are reserved for those who pursue righteousness. God has reserved certain blessings in this life for people, His children, that pursue holiness. And it's not to be experienced outside of that. It's only on the avenue and the walk of holiness that these blessings are showered upon a person. And so you have verses like this that we know, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We love that promise, but we don't like the condition. All these things will be added to you. Thank you, Lord, but you got to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Psalms 5:12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord, for you cover him with favor as with a shield. Psalms 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Isaiah 3:10, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Tell the righteous, tell all those who pursue righteousness, it's going to be well with them. Why? Because they're going to eat the fruit of their deeds. So what does it mean to put on this breastplate of righteousness? It means what Paul said when he said, I take great pains to make sure that my conscience is clear before God and before man. I make sure that there's nothing that I am aware of that would be an offense to God or be in contradiction to my testimony before man. That's what it means to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Then we come to the third piece. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now we move on to an article that regards the feet. And this is something that speaks of being prepared to declare the gospel of peace. Now, yes, there is a protection here when we understand that we have peace with God because of our right standing through Jesus Christ. That there is a sense of guard, of shelter, of refuge, and knowing I have peace with God because of this gospel. But shoes take you places. And I believe here what Paul is talking about is that when you put on these shoes, it speaks of the believer who intentionally and consciously makes an effort to wanting to share the very gospel that changed his life. And again, you probably ask the question that I ask when I see this. What does this have to do with spiritual warfare? Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are those feet who bring good news. What does that have to do with spiritual warfare? What does me as a Christian desiring to share my faith with other people have to do with Satan and his attempt to attack me? Well, this is how we understand. As much as you and I, evangelizing is an offensive act, there is way more protection in it than you and I think. When there is a believer who is so saturated with the Great Commission, where his mind is so driven with a desire to be a light into the world, he in the process, by default, drives out every other thought that would occupy his mind otherwise. When a person really believes that God has called them to make disciples, that person will occupy his mind with divine strategies and sanctified thoughts and prayerful moments to see opportunities in his workplace, in his school, for people to hear the gospel. I can tell you in our college days, when there was a group of people who have determined that for the rest of the semester in that final year of our school year, we will share our faith as much as possible, and we dedicated those Fridays and Saturdays to do so, guess what it did? It kept us busy. It kept us caught up. So there's the Fridays and there's the Saturdays. Fridays are dedicated to prayer. Saturdays are dedicated to going out into the streets, going out into campus. And let's just talk to people about Jesus. And now you have a mission in life. And when you're consumed with this mission, it's a lot harder for temptation to camp in your heart. They asked a man once, I believe it was Luther, I could be wrong on that, so don't quote me. Do you ever sin? And you know what he answered? I'm too busy to sin. I'm too busy to sin. There's too much that I have to do for God for me to contemplate and meditate on sinning. And there's some truth to that. And this is a person who says, you know what? I'm going to do something with my faith. And this is the beauty about that. Whenever you give the gospel away, it's amazing how you always get something in return. Isn't it true? There is something of joy and thrill when you actively share your faith. I'm not talking about being a full-time evangelist or preaching on pulpits or being a youth leader where you share a message a week. I'm talking about you working at Dunkin' Donuts. You guys have Dunkin' Donuts here? Other side of the border, right? Tim Warren's. You working in that youth camp in the summers. You in that college campus sitting beside people that are confused with who they are and what they're hearing from unfortunate people who think they're smart. You have an opportunity to do something, and there's this great sense of reward. And part of that reward is the fact that you shared something with somebody that heard the truth of the gospel. Just the fact that they heard it. There's a joy knowing that this soul has received the truth. And by God's grace and my weakness and my inabilities and my inadequacy, He used my lips, my quivering lips, my limited knowledge. And more importantly, this person now is a candidate for salvation because they've received the good news. But I believe it goes beyond that. And though you go out for the sake of others, there is some kind of rejuvenation that comes to you when you are an evangelist, not full time. There is a jolt that comes to your soul in that mission stated lifestyle that you live. You don't have to lift your hand, but if you've ever shared your faith with anybody, you can testify that if it was with one people, a group of people, that when you left that place, you left that room, you left that conversation, there's some kind of just this ecstasy. There's a happiness. There's this thrill that you have. And it goes beyond just the fact that they heard it, I believe. You know why? I believe it because of this reason. Because the practice of proclamation of the gospel is the exact reason why the Holy Spirit came. You will receive power that you may be able to become my witnesses, Jesus said, concerning the Holy Spirit. And when you walk out in that practice of proclaiming your faith, you better believe that the Holy Spirit is there to assist you in the process. And when the Holy Spirit comes to help you, rivers of living water flows from the inside out. And this is where it gets really exciting. Because the person who makes it their ambition to share their faith will taste something of the Holy Spirit that they could not have otherwise. Why? Because He was sent to help you proclaim. And so I could tell you story after story of people with different backgrounds and different limitations and different giftings. After they go and do this intentionally, they come back and they share. And when they share, I listen to them and I go, "That was you who said that?" I said, "I don't know, man. I don't know how I said that." You stood before those people and you said that, those very things? Yeah, just this boldness. I don't know where it came from. There's something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is reserved for those who put on this article in warfare. And it's a beautiful thing. Because when you really experience this on a consistent basis, especially when you talk to somebody who's receptive, again, there's a sense of purpose. Again, there's a sense of power. And as a result, a second consequence to that is you have a distaste for anything that would rob you of that thrill. Any fake proposition, any temptation of this world, anything that's not even necessarily sin, but is just a waste of time, begins to lose interest within you because now you realize, this is what I was created for in my new birth. So you know what, young guys? You don't have to pretend you're on a war in your Xbox. You are in a war. You don't have to spend hours before a TV and just pretend that you're in a battle. You are in a battle. And the Holy Spirit's waiting for you and I to do something with this gospel. I know it's not popular to be challenged like this, but we need to be challenged like this. It's not just for the sake of other people's souls, it's for your own well-being and spiritual warfare. So let me give you a story. Even with those who have received rejection in the preaching of the gospel. As I said, when I lived back in Canada, we had a group of young people from different backgrounds. And I thank God that nobody at that time was in full-time ministry because nobody can use that as an excuse. And we just made it just a decision, just to dedicate these weekends to go out and do what God has called us to do. We had nothing. The Holy Spirit. And I remember when we came back one night, we would always debrief and talk with one another about what happened and what kind of conversations were had and the homeless people that people sat down with. And this one young man was pretty discouraged after that one outing. And as he talked with us, his brother shared what's going on. He goes, man, it was a rough one tonight. Why? What happened? And he was with two other people and they went to a group of guys standing on the street. And as they approached this person, there was this one ringleader, I guess, that was just mocking every time they opened their mouth and just making fun of them. And all the boys behind him were laughing and giggling. And this guy just kept drilling them with insults. And here's this one man with two other believers that were with our group just taking it all in and trying to put, and we don't want your track, and trying to say more. And it was, in the surface level, it was a train wreck. And as he came back, he shared that. And we just looked at him at the time. We said, listen, man, don't be discouraged. You planted the seed. See, this is the beauty about this thing. You're not called to be a savior. You're called to be a sower. Jesus saves. You sow. And he says, yeah, I guess you're right. And we moved on with the night. A few months later, I get a text message from that same individual. He says, you won't believe it. I said, what? He goes, you know how I went to Germany a few days ago? He had gone to Germany. I said, yeah, why? He goes, I was sitting in the airport. And as I was sitting there, I decided to go grab some snacks from one of those stores there. So as I walked in, I see the same guy that we witnessed to a few months back. I said, okay, well, what happened? He had said that he was trying to ignore him. You didn't want to see him. You didn't want him to see him. He just wanted to get his snacks and get out of there. So he saw them and just completely ignored him. And grabbing his things, and hopefully that guy would have walked out. And all of a sudden, he hears, excuse me. And he turns around, and it's that same individual. And he says, do you remember me, that time that you went on the streets with your friends and told me about Jesus? And he said, yeah, I do. He said, I want to apologize for how I treated you. He goes, see, you don't understand, I'm a pastor's kid. And I walked away from the church. And I was hanging around with the wrong crowd. And when you and your two friends came up to me to tell me about Jesus, I was so startled by the fact that there was these young men on a Saturday night wanting to tell me about Jesus that I was trying to dismiss it by mocking it. It was a defense mechanism. But I want to tell you that since you told me about Jesus, I'm back in my church and serving with the youth now. Is there anything about that that sounds boring? I can tell you hundreds of more. And it's not going to happen when we're sitting on our hands in church. I love church, I love teaching, but we got to do something with what we get. Put on the shoes. Readiness of the gospel of peace. Make your school, make your workplace, make events a mission field. I know a certain individual that no matter what event he goes to, wedding, anything else, he drives there and you know what he says to himself every single time? God, give me one soul. Let me talk to one person. Any event. And guess what? That's a prayer that God has never failed to answer. Whether it's a waitress, a waiter, some person from a distant family, God is ready to work with you and I. And there's a great protection in that. The shield of faith, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We're going to try to do this in the next 15 minutes. What are the flaming darts of the evil one? They aren't physical weapons. They are weapons targeted towards the mind. Please remember for the rest of your days that the battlefield of this spiritual warfare is between this. This is where the battlefield is. And these flaming darts that the enemy throws at us are attempts to continually persuade the children of God to believe that their Heavenly Father really isn't good and that He's not in this thing for your good. That's what those darts are about. He does this by either challenging the Word of God directly and saying, you really believe this stuff? You really believe that God meant what He meant when He said it? Did God really say? He'll either point to that or he'll point to a circumstance of life that you're going through and then point to God with the other finger and say, look at what's happening. Where's this God that you say is faithful? Or He might completely deceive you by telling you how God is really keeping you back from true joy and true thrill in life because He has a different prescription and He's just in it to make sure that you're in it. And if you trip, He's ready to strike you with a lightning bolt. It's in the mind. These darts are for the mind. And if we're not careful, these darts can wound us deeply. Christians can be wounded deeply by these lies, by these false ideas. And there was a believer in the Bible that was deeply affected and he did not take up the shield of faith himself. Asaph. Who's Asaph? A worship leader. What did he write? Psalm 73. And let's paraphrase this for the sake of time. Psalm 73 is about a worship leader who became envious of the wicked. And he came to a point in his life, unfortunately, where he saw how the wicked are prospering, the wicked are growing old and have a bunch of possessions and they leave an inheritance for their children. And here I am, a righteous man, living right with God, and I don't understand how this retribution thing works. I thought when you're wicked, bad things happen, and when you're righteous, good things happen. And look at the language, unfortunately, because he did not take up the shield of faith for himself. He allowed bitterness to poison his soul. Listen to these scriptures. Psalm 73, 21 and 22. This is what Asaph says. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. He's talking about his relationship with God. I was like a beast toward you because I've allowed what I've seen to overcome what I know. I remember after a weekend just like this, I talked to a young lady. This was years ago. I talked to a young lady and she came up to me. She just wanted to talk. And when she talked, she needed some counsel on something and it took forever just to get what was in her heart out. And eventually the seal broke. And she was so bitter towards God, she couldn't even mention God's name. And when I kept asking and poking at this, saying, why are you like this? What did God do or what happened in your life for you to be so cold and hard towards God? And you know what it was? She said this, and she was completely honest. All her non-believing friends were getting engaged and getting married, and here she is praying and asking God, and she still wasn't in a relationship. She was lonely. She was waiting. And here are these people that don't believe in God, and look how happy they are, and here I am waiting on God. And she became so bitter. She allowed a dart to penetrate. This stuff happens. So what does he say? Take up the shield of faith. It's not going to come from heaven. The shield is a decision that you make to trust God in a circumstance that you're facing. So when a dart of temptation comes, what do? You take up the shield of faith and you say, I trust that God is more satisfying than my sin. When a dart of doubt comes, I trust that God's timing in this circumstance is to produce a testimony out of this thing. When a dart of fear comes, you take up the shield of faith and you say, I know that God is protecting me even though I don't sense it. When a dart of discouragement comes and is shot at you, you take up the shield of faith and you say, I trust that God gets the final word and He will commend me for my efforts even though people don't appreciate it. To take up the shield of faith is to trust God in situations that would try to make you doubt God. Here's the beauty about you strengthening yourself in this. Any trust on a relationship level is developed in a certain way. Your trust in somebody is developed based on your knowledge of that person in long-term experience, right? You don't just trust a stranger. You trust somebody by walking with them in life, by observing them in life, and by experiencing their faithfulness over time. For example, there are only a handful of people, even less than that, that I can comfortably give the password to my phone to. So if that person comes up to me and says, I need your phone, and they know my password, there is no hesitation in my mind. You can come to a place where you just throw the phone and say, here you go, without asking any questions, because I know them. I know who they are. I've walked with life. I don't have to. And there are people that would ask it, and I would run away. Throw my phone away. What do you want my phone for? I don't know you. Trust is built on experiencing God's faithfulness, realizing God's character, and seeing how He's dealt with people in the past. Why do you think there's stories in the Old Testament, especially narratives of God's dealing with people, so that you and I in 2018 can see how God's dealt with people in the past and realize that if He's done it with them, He'll do it with me? That's the whole point. And I say this in a loving way. I believe the reason why so many people in circumstances are freaking out in so many different ways is because they really don't know who their God is. Let's just be real. But when you come to a place where you know God and you saturate yourself with the reality of God, when these things come, as Psalms 112 says, that they who fear the Lord will not fear bad news. When you understand God, you trust God, you grow in your understanding of who He is, you will not hesitate to give Him every aspect of your life with a total sense of rest and trust at all times. So God, here is my future marriage. I don't know what's going to come out of it, but I believe that You are in control of it. Here is my job. And you know God's character, and you can rest in the reality that He is a good God. The shield of faith. Wish we can say more on that, but we'll go on to the next one. 7 minutes. Helmet of salvation in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. That's all it says. Take the helmet of salvation. This is the fifth piece of armor. And this is the beauty about this one. Don't mistake in that word salvation to think that Paul is saying, get saved and then make sure you don't take it off and put it back on. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? One day I have salvation, the next day I don't. Make sure you put it on every single day. He's not talking about that, because he's already speaking to believers. But what he is saying is that you must put on the truths of salvation and allow it to permeate and protect your thought patterns. The truths about your salvation, let that permeate, let that protect your thought patterns. Why? Because there are three aspects to our salvation, is there not? You were saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Let me say that again. You were saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. There is a past reality for your salvation, there is a present experience of your salvation, and there is a future glory of your salvation that you will experience. You were saved when you put your faith in Christ, justified by faith, just as I have never sinned. Positionally right before God, the moment you confess Christ. You are currently being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And you will be saved from the presence and possibility of sin in glorification. And he's saying, put on the helmet of salvation. You know what that means? That for some people, one of those components need to be meditated upon more than others. So you have people that are true believers that really struggle with understanding grace. They always feel like they need to perform to get right with God. They're bent that way. And Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. You are saved by grace, through faith. There are others who really need to meditate upon the truth that Christ, in this gospel, by His Spirit, empowers you to live holy and in victory over sin. Put on the helmet of salvation. And there are others who are perhaps going through hell, whether in body, in mind, or anything else, that really need to meditate upon the fact that there is a day coming when there will be no more pain, no more hunger, no more tears, no more sorrow. Put on the helmet of salvation. And this is a comfort for us. Don't stay in the basic understanding of the cross. Dig deep. And let your soul know it. Don't let your mind know it. I'm sure if I asked every person in here if you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, everybody would say yes without hesitation. But does it have your heart? Has it gripped your soul? Do you really believe in it experientially? And I can tell you this, that Paul on so many occasions in this book has attempted by the Spirit to comfort many Christians with the future aspect of the salvation. What does he say in Romans 8:22-23? For we know that the whole creation groans inwardly as it waits together in the pains of childbirth until now, groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's saying, we groan that one day we'll be taken out of this tent and we'll have a permanent dwelling, a new body. And so many times he talks about light momentary affliction. So many times he talks about the current things that you're experiencing in this flesh, and there's a day coming that you'll be rescued from it. Put on the helmet of salvation. Lastly, he says what? 3 minutes left. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Does your sword have blood on it? Or is it a vacuum cleaner? Say, what do you mean? You know how many Christians' Bibles just collect dust? Does it have blood on it? What do I mean by that? Are you fully aware that this word can do some damage to the enemy? We all know this, don't we not? When Jesus was being tempted, he didn't perform some miracle. He didn't send fire down from heaven. He didn't call a legion of angels. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that temptation followed his baptism, in which the Father declared how pleased he was with him and that he was his beloved son. And the first thing that Satan says to him, it says, if you are the Son of God. The first thing that Satan does, right after the audacity that this devil has, the first thing that he does after God affirms his son is he questions his identity. If you are the Son of God, and he goes, it is written. And guess what? The devil knows the Bible too, so he gives him scripture. You want to play that scripture game? I know some scripture. And he gives another scripture, and Jesus says, out of context, my friend. He gives scripture. Gives scripture until he fled, until another opportune time. Knowing the Word of God is not a matter of devotion. You meeting with this book every single day is not so you can check off a list that you read your Bible today. It's not a matter of devotional, it's a matter of survival. Survival. To the degree that you soak yourself in this book, it's the degree that you will know victory. When this becomes more important to you than food itself, you'll know spiritual victory. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may withstand the schemes of Satan. I'm going to tell you tonight, victory is possible when you apply these things. Victory is possible. Joy is possible. Peace is possible. Testimonies are possible. Experiences with God are possible. And this is what this is about. Paul has one more thing in mind. Paul has one more thing in mind, and that's for the next session concerning these believers. It's something called praying in the Spirit. And he wants to talk about that as the cherry on the top of this sundae so that we can have total covering concerning this war. Let's pray together. Father, help us remember that this is a war. And Lord, we ask that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Give us the grace and the wisdom, Lord, as we just did a crash course through your word about how you've provided this wardrobe for warfare, that we would take it seriously. And to know that when we walk this way, Lord, when we apply these things, there's great protection. And this is what we need, Lord, in our day, with all the craziness and all the temptation, all the lies that we hear on a moment by moment level. Let us not be negligent, Lord. As we fellowship, Father, as we prepare ourselves even for this next session, would you give us the strength and the ears to hear? Bless this time together, we pray. Bless this food. Bless everyone who helped with the food. And we know that Philip did so much. Bless our brother. Lord, we ask that you would just be in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, all of God's people say, amen. Amen.